Well, good morning. If you've been with us, we are continuing in our sermon series today through Scripture. We're going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I'd invite you to turn with me. We're going to be here in 2 Corinthians. Like the book of 1 Corinthians, this letter was written by Paul to the church that was there in Corinth. If you remember last week, we talked a little bit about what this church was like in Corinth. Paul planted this church during one of his early missionary journeys. He actually spent a decent amount of time in the church there in Corinth. He had a real heart and a desire for these people. And as we look here at 2 Corinthians, I want you to notice that Paul really is encouraged. Last week, we talked a lot about how Paul was giving them a very serious calling to, in many ways, turn their lives around and to live after this gospel. As we look here in 2 Corinthians, Paul really is very encouraged by the work that is going on in the church. He's encouraged that Titus has come and he's reported back to him that in many ways they really have turned back and turned their lives to Christ. Overall, this letter feels a lot softer than that letter in 1 Corinthians. However, in many ways, what I want you to see is that this letter, it's also very similar to 1 Corinthians. You see, what Paul is passionately teaching the church in Corinth, again in this letter, is what does it look like to live as a people that have put their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And obviously, we live in a place that's very different than ancient Corinth, right? But I want us to see this letter, I think, is really applicable to us as well. Just as we looked at this 1 Corinthians last week, I want us to see that many of the same pitfalls, many of the same things that Paul is cautioning the church in Corinth with are still things that we face here today. However, before we look at this text, before we begin to study 2 Corinthians together, let's go to the Lord and ask him for his help. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for this time we have together. We thank you for what a blessing and opportunity it is to study your word. Lord, we do ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, that we might understand, Lord, that we might be challenged, convicted, encouraged, Lord, in all the ways that you know our hearts need. We can only do that if your Spirit is here at work. I ask that you would. It's in your name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite stories, especially in childhood, but really honestly even more as I've gotten older, is this book called You Are Special. It's by Max Lucado. When I was working here in college at Ridgehaven, one of the directors would get up almost every single week. At the end of the week, we'd have this last session that was up on the hill. And he would talk about this story. And it, honestly, it's really one of the most powerful illustrations of the gospel that really I've ever read. If you're familiar with this story, or if you're not, the story is about a group of wooden people called Wemmicks, and they live in this village together. And one of the Wemmicks is named Punchinello. And this guy, Punchinello, is especially discouraged throughout the story. You see, the Wemmicks are really interesting. The Wemmicks, they have this system in their village where they put stickers on one another. They use golden stars to place stickers on the Wemmicks, who are especially talented or beautiful. And they use gray dots for the Wemmicks that make a lot of mistakes. As you might guess, Punchinello was discouraged because he had a lot of gray stickers. While this part of the story was really sad as a child, I don't think it really resonated with me until I got much older. Because we don't do this exactly. We don't put stickers on each other. But I think that really as we think about going throughout our day-to-day life, honestly, this is exactly how we feel a lot of the time. We don't wear those stickers on the outside, but we still feel a lot of those same emotions. Well, this story is awesome because one day Punchinello's life totally changed dramatically when he went to visit the maker of the Wemmicks, this man named Eli. And the beautiful part of this story is that when Punchinello, he goes to Eli, he learns that his value does not come from all of these dots and these stickers that are worn on the outside. He learns that Eli loves him, not because he has stickers. It doesn't matter whether he has dots, whether he has stars. You see, Eli loves him because he made him, because he is his. What a beautiful picture of the gospel message, right? What I want you to see here in 2 Corinthians is that Paul is telling the church in Corinth something very, very similar here. Throughout this entire letter, what Paul is continually telling the church is because of the faith that they have in Christ, because they have received God's love and been adopted by him, because he made them, their value system has totally changed. It's totally changed. No longer do they have to walk around burdened by what all of the people think about them. The big idea here in 2 Corinthians is simply this, that because of the grace that God has given through his son Jesus Christ, that we are freed to live faithfully, knowing that our value is secure. There are three main points I want to look at today. We're going to look at how Paul encourages this church to live faithfully in light of this value, to live faithfully first in their affliction, second with their resources, and third with their accomplishments. Let's start by looking at how do they live faithfully in their affliction. In chapters 1 through 6, Paul looks at the reality that for many of the people in the church, and especially for Paul, their daily life was plagued by hardships and by affliction. In the opening of this letter, he says here in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he says this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I want you to know, we often hear promises like this in Scripture. That we have a God that's going to comfort us in our affliction. But I want us to stop and ask, why is this comforting? How is it possible that God can comfort us in our hardship? Notice here in verse 9 that this isn't a small hardship even. See, what Paul is showing is that this affliction is even to the point of death that he describes here. Again, how is it possible that God is able to comfort us? As we continue here in verse 9, Paul actually gives us an explanation here. He says this, he says, that it made to them rely not on ourselves. That's why it's comforting, that we can rely not on ourselves, but on God. But again, I want us to ask an important question. What really is it that we are relying on with God? What is it that God can provide us that can even comfort us, even to the point of death? In chapter 4, Paul actually answers this question with a really interesting analogy here. If you flip over to chapter 4, what Paul describes here in the life of a Christian, he says this, that we are jars of clay that have been filled with this treasure. He uses this analogy. That on the outside, we're feeble. We're unable to defend ourselves from affliction, from hardship, even from death, like these breakable jars of clay. However, he gives us this promise starting here in verse 16. I'm going to read it for us. He says this, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I want you to stop and think about the promise here. What Paul is saying here is that for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, that the pain of this world is only temporary. And if you are in Christ, that there is real value here, that value that the world cannot possibly offer, and that your true value, where you find your real lasting comfort, is in the fact that there is an eternal weight of glory waiting for you that is beyond all comparison. In chapter 5, Paul continues to build on this idea to show them that really this should totally shift their perspective on the world. Look with me here at verses 16 and 17. Paul says this. He says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In chapter 6, he even goes on to show that we are commended here. Commended, aka valued. Valued by what? He says, by great endurance in affliction, in hardship, in calamities. And the list here, he goes on and on and on. Again, I want you to see the point is this, is that if you are sitting here today and that if you have put your faith in Christ, Paul wants you to know that regardless of the hardship that comes your way, that you can be comforted that because your value is not found here in what we see in the world around us, but that it is waiting for us when we will be with Christ in heaven. And as we look throughout church history, I want to recognize that these persecutions were not just left in the first century church. That as we look throughout church history, these afflictions have really come to the church throughout every century that it's faced, and they even exist today. But what we see is that there are faithful people of God, that God has given them a comfort and a faith that has allowed them to face these hardships. One of my favorite figures in church history is the man of William Tyndale. William Tyndale was an Englishman who was educated at both Oxford and Cambridge and was known to be an excellent student, even as a student of both of those schools, especially in linguistics. However, Tyndale did not choose to study and to continue his career in academia, but in the courageous work that was translating and studying the Bible. Even when he was declared at the time to be a heretic, when he was in prison and eventually condemned to be executed, Tyndale continued this work. He even spent a year and a half at the end of this life where they were pleading and begging for him to recant, that they would offer him, "We will stay your execution if you will only recant. Turn away from this work that you're doing, Tyndale." But he refused. He would not do it and even went and faced execution faithfully. Why? Because he knew that the God of Scripture that he truly and deeply loved promised him that his reward was not in this life. He could have used his Oxford and his Cambridge education to do whatever he wanted, to build whatever life that he wanted. However, what he chose to do was to face affliction and pursue eternal reward. I recognize that this reality of persecution, affliction, it's not going to look the same for all of us. It's not going to look the same here in Brevard, North Carolina. But I know there's many people in here this morning that are still being afflicted, whether that's by physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain. And what we all need is the hope of the gospel, a hope that there is something beyond this world, that this world that we live in is not all that there is, and that we have a Savior who is welcoming us into that reward. As we move into chapter 7, we see that Paul doesn't just want us to rest, though, in comfort. Look here at verse 1. Paul is calling the people here to use this treasure, to use this comfort, to strive for holiness. This is going to bring us to our second point here. As we look here at our second point, how does it work to live faithfully with our resources? Paul's going to pivot this conversation with the Corinthians to talk about just what it looks like for the people in Corinth to live faithfully. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul wants to put an opportunity before the church here in Corinth to live out the gospel. Look here with me at chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. It says this, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in your our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." For context, what Paul is referring to here is he's giving them an opportunity. You see, the church back in Jerusalem was really struggling. They were really struggling, and there was a need for Paul to bring money, to bring resources to the church in Jerusalem, to bring this relief fund to them. And what Paul is encouraging the Corinthians with here is that they can take advantage of the opportunity to show their genuine love and their genuine faith, to live out this promise that they've been given in the gospel. In verse 9, Paul shows that in doing this, what they're really doing actually is following the example of Christ. That by living this out, what they're actually doing is that they are following the example of Christ, who was willing to generously sacrifice everything for the sake of his people. And that really is the simple calling that Paul is telling them of the Christian, right? Is to follow in the example of their Savior. Now, this might be starting to sound legalistic. But look here, I want to look here in chapter 9, starting here in verse 5. Because what Paul is wanting the Corinthians here to know is that this is not just a pure obligation. This is not transactional. See, Paul wants them to give willingly, not out of legalism, but out of faith. Look with me here at verse 6. Paul says this. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I want you to notice that what Paul is describing here really is a paradox, right? How is it possible for us to reap bountifully when we graciously give away our money? How is that possible? We give our money away, yet we're expecting that we reap bountifully. That doesn't make any sense. See, this level of generosity is only possible if one thing has happened. This is what Paul wants them to know. It is only possible if you are convinced that what makes you valuable is not determined by worldly currency, but that you have secured an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That is the only way that this makes sense and the only way that they are going to be able to reap bountifully here. Jesus also talks about this idea in his own ministry. In Luke 21, he challenges his followers, if you remember this story, by pointing out a poor widow who was giving 2 coins as an offering to the Lord. And what Jesus wants to point out here is that he's not looking for mere legalism, right? Yes, he wants us to give. He wants us to give generously, but he's not looking for mere legalism. There were plenty of people that were giving more than this woman. No, what Jesus commends in this woman is that she is giving all that she has. But why? Not so that she can gain the praise of the people around her. You see, this woman, she gave all that she had, not to be noticed, but as an act of faith, believing that there is a God who is truly going to provide for her needs. As a point of application, I think this passage is really calling us to look and see, where are there opportunities for us individually and for us as a church to practice the love of the gospel that we have in Christ? What resources do we have that we can use to bless other people with, and what needs can we meet? Is there a way where we can support brothers and sisters in Christ who are challenged and who are in a need somewhere? I want you to see, though, that this passage also is challenging us to examine our motivations. Are we giving generously so that we're going to be noticed? So that we're going to be praised here for our work? Again, what Paul is telling the Corinthians here is that they have been freed from this. They've been freed because their value is not in the approval of men. They don't have to live in a system of dots and stickers, but that they are followers of Christ, destined for a reward that is greater than anything that is here on earth. However, what I want you to see is that Paul doesn't just stop here. He doesn't just show how the gospel frees us to live generously. As we continue here in chapter 10, Paul is giving a very pointed command here in verse 17. I'm going to read it for us. He says this: let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is going to bring us to our third point. Again, how do we as believers live out faithfully? What Paul wants us to see here in our third point is, what does it look like to live faithful, not just with our money, but also with our accomplishments? Looking here at chapters 10 through 13, you'll notice that there's something really that ties this final section together, and that's the theme of boasting. Unfortunately, we learned that, yes, there's a lot of encouragement in the church in Corinth, but still not everything is right here in the church. You see, there's this problem because there's this group of prideful leaders. Paul even jokingly calls them super apostles that are leading the church astray. And what they are doing is they're really boasting in themselves. They're boasting in their own accomplishments and their own works. And the final question that Paul wants us to see here in 2 Corinthians is this, is as those who are called to live faithfully in Christ, who have been given such great gifts, what do we boast in? Essentially, we could frame the question like this: how do we live faithfully with our worldly accomplishments? How do we live faithfully? And what's evident here as we look at chapter 11 is that these leaders in Corinth, these super apostles, have chosen to oppose Paul by boasting that they are superior to him in their public speaking, in the way that they have money, they're able to raise more money than him, that in every way to them that they are actually the true apostles. These people that are more accomplished than Paul in any way. However, what Paul wants the church to see in Corinth is how foolish this boasting actually is. What Paul shows here, if you look here in chapter 11, I'm going to read for us in a second, verse 22 and 23, that if you want to look at resume, what Paul is showing is that these people are being absolutely foolish. Because Paul can match anything that they have to say. Let's look here at verses 22 and 23. Paul says this: are they Hebrew? Is that what they're boasting in? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. Again, he's saying this is foolish. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. What Paul is saying is that if you want to look resume to resume, these super apostles to Paul, Paul is saying this is foolish. He's saying, I can match them anytime. Anytime. Continuing to chapter 12, Paul shows even more in verses 1 through 4, just how foolish these men are to boast in themselves. I want to ask, why is Paul doing this? What's his goal? Does Paul just want to just bring these men down a peg? He just wanted to just show them, hey, look, I'm able to boast. Look with me here at verse 9, because this is the explanation that Paul receives from the Lord. Of exactly what are we called to boast in? He says this. He says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. What Paul wants us to understand here is that for those of us who have received God's grace through Jesus Christ, no matter who we are, and if you remember in the story of Acts, Paul has an amazing story, an amazing testimony, and he has done amazing things. He's probably one of the greatest evangelists that has ever walked the face of the earth. This is what he's saying. He wants them to notice that there's this paradox here. For those of us who have received God's grace through Jesus Christ, that we are called not to boast in our strength, but we are called to boast in our weakness. Now, why would anyone want to boast in their weakness? Why would a guy as accomplished as Paul, who has the resume of Paul, why would he want to boast in his weakness? He answers it here at the end of verse 9. He says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Why do we boast in our weaknesses rather than in our accomplishments? And because it is through our weaknesses through our weaknesses, not our accomplishments, that we show just how powerful the gospel truly is. One of my favorite examples of this is Paul gives in Acts 26. If you remember in Acts 26, we talked about it just a few weeks ago, Paul is called before this king to give testimony. He's been arrested for his work in ministry, and he's been called before King Agrippa and asked to give a defense for himself. Paul, what are you doing, and why should we let you out of prison? However, Paul chooses to do something really interesting in this story. In Paul's defense, he chooses to give his testimony. And what Paul tells King Agrippa here is that before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, before he met Christ, he was a horrible man. He tells him about how he persecuted and killed innocent people all throughout the land of Judea. Why would Paul do this? Why would he want to talk about a part of his life that must have been incredibly shameful for him? That he relives his own life, the amount of shame he would have. But he did this so that he could show exactly how powerful the gospel really is. See, in Paul's testimony, what he's showing is that what we really should be doing, what Christ is calling us to do, as we have put our faith in him, as we rest in his grace, is that we are called to boast not in ourselves, but to boast in the Lord. Again, I want you to see if this would only be possible if Paul truly believed that the gospel freed him to live like this. What Paul is showing the Corinthians here is that these super apostles are actually enslaved. They're enslaved to believe that their value must only come from how well they speak, how much money they can raise, and essentially how well they're able to perform, how many gold stickers they can possibly get. However, the good news of the gospel is this, that Paul wants the Corinthians to believe, is that Christ has freed us to rest in the fact that our value does not come from our weekly performance. It does not matter how we performed at work last week. It does not matter how well we lived as a husband, as a father, as children last week. It does not matter how we perform, because we have a value that is in an eternal weight of glory. As we come to worship the Lord today, we can rest and celebrate in Christ, regardless of how we performed. I want you to take a moment and just think about how truly freeing that is. As we look to live this out, I think this passage really challenges us to think about what are we promoting in ourselves to the world around us? Are we looking for opportunities to share stories about our own life, like Paul does here, about how we are dependent on the Lord? Or are we looking to boast in ourselves? I want you to even stop and consider, what is an example of a time in your life where you truly were weak and in need of God's grace? What is a time in your life that you can point to and you can tell people about to say, this is when the gospel was most valuable, most sweet, most dear to me? You know, the outside world does not need to hear about our accomplishments. What they need to hear is the true good news of the gospel is that we are saved only by God's grace through Jesus Christ, and that it had nothing to do with us, and that our value has nothing to do with us. As Paul concludes his letter here in chapter 13, he leaves the Corinthians with one last command. He says here in chapter 13, verse 5, he challenges them with this, to examine themselves. And I think this is a great challenge for us today. As we go into this week, I want to challenge you to examine yourself. See, where does your value really come from? What are you believing? If your value comes from the world, I promise you, you are going to be left discouraged and ashamed.
just like our Wemmick friend Punchinello. However, the good news that Paul wants to tell the church here in Corinth is that there really is freedom and comfort to be had in Christ. That if you are in Christ, you can be comforted. You can face affliction, knowing that your hope is in an eternal weight of glory. And that because of the value that you have in Christ, you are called to live humbly and generously, with a freedom that you have a Savior who gives you more than anything you can possibly deserve. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you truly have come to save sinners that are in desperate need. Lord, as we go into this week, I ask that you would help us to remember that. Lord, that we would find our value not in the world around us, Lord, but knowing that we can rest freed from that in you. Lord, would you do that work in our hearts this week? Amen.